C's of church history? Does anyone remember?
Apologetics.
Good. Why is that important?
Because it's how we can defend the faith.
Yep. Yep.
If someone's found B.
Good. And B? B is biography. So we're a part of the church biography. The global church, the local church, and that's part of past and present from Christ's time forward. And then C, does anyone remember? C is curiosity. And the idea is, you know, it's just something interesting to learn just as much. So we added another one, and I think Cha defined the D as, do you remember what you said, Cha?
Diversity.
Yeah, diversity in the church. Yeah. So the ABCs of why we should study church history. So we're going in more depth today on those, and we're giving 10 reasons that really fill out those ABCs. And then we will jump, hopefully next week, into a little more nitty-gritty stuff on actually the church history part. I think we'll do a little more portion of the church itself next week as well. But number one, we went over, so the question is, why study church history? Why does it really matter? Number one, studying church history is important because most contemporary Christians don't know much about it. Just a very straightforward, simple reason. We should know about it. Most contemporary evangelicals know very little about the history of Christianity. Even in Reformed circles, an understanding of church history often goes back to only the Reformation. But the history of the gospel spans way back to the New Testament. So we look at, somewhere around 2,000 years of history, and we know maybe 100 years at the very beginning, and then from the Reformation on. That's about all we go. What about all those, you know, dark years, essentially? So a lot has happened from Pentecost to Reformation, and we could say we know the Christ, the Apostle, John died somewhere around 100 AD, and then what? So that's what we're studying. And God specifically raised fellow believers, faithful leaders, to carry the torch for his kingdom purposes, and we should know about them. You know, these are faithful men and women who risk their life to bring God's word to the people around us. We're still going through point A. This is kind of just covering last week. And then in the last 2,000 years, we talked about last 2,000 years total of evangelical church history. There was a wealth of theological treasure, but many try to cut down the history in attempt to do what? We talked about changing theology. People try to change theology to fit their own ways. They say it's old, outdated, you know, that's not important. They say the scripture is unimportant to their daily life. It doesn't really affect you. Some people say it's wrong. Some people say the Bible changes over time. You know, it's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. We'll be looking at church history in attempts to corrupt scripture. And we know scripture is obviously very important to us, being it our lifeblood. And then God shows us the importance of history when Israel's book is recounted. We read that in the first books of the Bible. Teaches us more about God himself, teaches about truth and error and our spiritual depravity. It teaches about God's grace and kindness towards us. And God's inspired the writers of the New Testament also to record the early church history from the days of, you know, around Pentecost to Paul's imprisonment and then much more. So while God's inspired and authoritative words ends in Scripture, we have rich resources that detail the history of the church, of spiritual heritage, and life-changing opportunities, and this is for us, that challenges us, instructs us, encourages us in faith by those who have gone before us. So that was to recount, studying church history is important because most contemporary Christians don't know much about it. So there's much, much to learn. And that makes me really excited. So everybody should be really excited about this. And then the second reason we went over, because God is at work in history. Equally, history is a testimony of God's sovereign providence. And we talked about sovereignty or providence, the idea that Christ is ruler of all, and especially of the church. He is in control of the church. He's the head of the church. And for that, we can see him work and protect and carry that lineage through history. You know, church history should have been squashed, you know, immediately by the Roman power, immediately by Nero. You know, throughout history, the Catholic killed thousands of Reformed Reformed church members, and the church still carries on, the true church. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will establish all my good pleasure. So when we study church history, we got to remember that the studying church history is not about just history. It's not about just learning this kind of time frame and all these little tiny nitty gritty stuff, even though that may be fun for some. The truth is we're studying the church, and the church is our family. You know, we will be with all of us forever in eternity, and that should make us so excited. You know, we will not perish when we pass on, because God has promised that he will say he will bring us in his presence. So that's really what we're studying when we study church history. So then we asked the last question who is the Lord of history? Of course, God is. God works all things in his plans. God causes all things to work for those whom he loves. God is sovereign over all things. God knows all things, and he actively works all things to his glory. So we bring him glory when we faithfully serve him. So a question, what does studying church history remind us of? This is an open book. What is it, just little things, what does it remind you of?
For me, it's a reminder of the perseverance of the saints.
Amen, yeah.
And testimonies of martyrs and things like that bring, surprisingly to the rest of the world, are actually encouraging instead of depressing.
Yep. Pastor always says, we are weird people. You know, when we face trials or see others martyred, you know, that should make you angry and violent and outraged. Yet it brings us compassion and trust in the Lord, because that's all we can trust in. So I agree. Mm-hmm. That's really good. Any other thoughts? What does church history remind us of?
It reminds me of, like, the timeline, how we are closer historically to Jesus' times than Jesus was to, like, say, Moses' times. And so there's such a large gap of years in the Old Testament between events, and then in the New Testament, all that happens in a very short amount of time.
Right. Yeah, that's awesome. And to piggyback off you, you know, it brings us closer to Adam and Eve as well. When we trace this lineage, even though they're not technically the church, there's still that lineage of faithfulness towards God. Yeah, any other thoughts? It reminds me that God is on his throne, and he is worthy of the rank of being God, right? Church history shows that there is something to fight for. There is something that we should worship God for. It reminds us that God perfectly accomplishes his purposes and provincially preserves his people and his truth. How many P's can I get in that? He perfectly accomplishes it. And if we ever question that, you know, just look at how Scripture lays out everything so perfectly, and how our lives have interacted with God, with his Scripture, and we've been drawn to him. And it reminds us the history already has an end, and we know how it ends. Is that not cool? Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, you're opening up your chapter book. I don't know if any of you do this. My mom loves to. What's the first thing she always does? She looks at the end. I know. It just ruins the book. But at the same time, she knows where it's going to go to. And she can track the progress to it. We should be excited because we're not in mystery. You know, the mystery has been revealed to us, and that is the gospel. And then the church history is of our comfort in Christ. So we can be comforted in Christ. It reminds us that Christ is the head of the church, that he rules over all things, that he has his plans prepared, that he is our advocate against the evil one before God. So all these things, we can trust in Christ more. And then church history is also of the men and women who are examples of faithful servants, like those of the old time. So it reminds us of faithful men and women who served, and just like us, you know, they can be examples for us. So I'll bring up the caveat again. Our motto is church history is not authoritative, right? Scripture is our authority. Church history just enriches and complements Scripture. So we got to remember that, because it's very easy to fall into error thinking that we can trust church history as authoritatively as Scripture. And we'll get to some of those arguments in a later time. So number three, why study church history? Because the Lord Jesus said he would build his church. To study church history is to watch his promises unfold. How cool is that? You know, that to me is amazing. If someone could read Matthew 16, 15 through 18. Matthew 16, 15 through 18.
That I am. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
So, question, what is the church founded on? And what can stop the church? Kind of a trick question. Open book. What is the church founded on?
That rock.
And what is that rock?
Precious cornerstone.
Go back to chapter, all right, to verse 16.
Because the name sounded the same.
Nope. We'll get into this argument later. So the word Peter that he named him is a feminine feminine noun. And he says, and I will lay it on the masculine noun. Mm-hmm. Or vice versa. Because Peter, his name, he's obviously a man. Mm-hmm. And the opposite, the church is founded upon Christ and on the gospel in chapter 16. So it's referring back to the gospel of Christ.
And so like the bride of Christ being a church feminine noun?
It goes back to Greek, how Greek nouns work. We'll get back into that soon. That's a big discussion topic. Additionally, the word Peter means small rock, and the other rock that we're talking here, that stone, it means foundation stone. So there is a difference between the two that are often miscommunicated between there. So the church is founded on and established on the gospel of truth, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of the living God. It is the only institution that Christ established, is the church. That alone shows its importance and our need to study the church. He obviously is the head of the church. Nothing can stop the church. That's your answer, right? Because Christ is the head of it. Even the gates of hell will not overpower the church. We just read that. The unconquerable history of the church shows who Christ is. It proves that he is the head of the church and he is able to sustain us. Additionally, Christ's promise here should give us encouragement and keep us hopeful in Christ and not in the world that is crumbling apart. We should not trust in this world when we can trust in Christ. Things change so rapidly. When we look at church history, we see examples of, quote-unquote, the gates of hell trying to destroy the church. Nero killing Christians, Arianism threatening to overrun the Roman Empire, and Athanasius stood alone. Sacramental systems in the late medieval church threatened to eclipse the gospel of grace, and liberal theology infiltrating the universities nowadays. It appeared ominous and threatening, but the church continues to survive all threats because of Christ's promise. So that is important to us to remember. Number four, why study church history? Well, because church history is our history. As believers, we are members of the body of Christ, and we are part of the bride of Christ. And we talked about that last week a little. If someone could read Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Yep.
Okay. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless.
Awesome, thank you. So we are members of the body of Christ, and what does it mean to be the bride of Christ here when we talk about it? What are some attributes that we see, what it means to be the bride of Christ?
Submit to Christ.
Good, yeah. Elaborate.
Follow what he says.
Yeah. Yep. Giving oneself over to Christ. Fully devoted. Any other thoughts? What does it mean to be the bride of Christ?
It like lends itself to the idea of being slaves to righteousness, because like you're presenting yourself clean, you're not just being okay with not being clean. So
what does it mean to be a slave?
So you serve your master.
Yeah.
Above everything else.
Can you question? No. Yep. That's good. Yeah, any other thoughts? One note I'll say about that. You can have a good master and you can have a bad master, right? If you are a slave to a good master, riches, glory, and honor will be presented to you because your master is holy and wonderful, right? His kindness will be passed on to you. If you're under a bad master, i.e. sin, you will be in bondage to something that will tear you apart. So being a slave to Christ is a good thing. Slave to righteousness. I love it. The church is not merely people, places, or events. The church is Christ's family. We are called the bride to the perfect husband, one who loves, cherishes, protects, directs, feeds, provides for, keeps spotless, shows faithfulness, is devoted to, and continuously loving faithfulness. We are part of the bride of Christ, and that means we are with God. We see who we truly are in Christ, not a random person floating about, but rather a brick in the church, a building. We are a workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that's Ephesians 2:10. Essentially, we can trace a lineage of our spiritual family tree that is in our family. And if you are like me, family is everything next to God. So you see this beautiful picture of where we are in comparison to the other saints, which is the bride of Christ. You know, we're part of this bigger family. And this leads to kind of a side note, but how do hymns connect us to church? How do the old hymns? Maybe Robin should answer.
How do they connect us to church?
Yeah, to the church.
I mean, they're full of truths about God.
Mm-hmm.
And we sing them together to worship God together. I don't know what, I mean, how they connect us to the church.
To the old church.
A lot of them are written by.
good. The hymns were written by fellow believers, which remind us that we belong to the corporate body of believers. We sing hymns today that people sang a long, long time ago. I almost said thousands, but you know, close. It connects us to the universal church. We could go across the world and sing a hymn with another believer and instantly be connected with that person who is part of the church, right? It's an instant. The Greek word koinonia, right? The fellowship of believers. So cool. When we sing, for example, Be Thou My Vision, that's from a 6th century Irish hymn. Or O Sacred Head Now Wounded, that's a 12th century hymn. Or A Mighty Fortress, what is that from? Anyone know?
Martin Luther.
16th century Martin Luther. We remember that host of faithful people that formed the church long ago. How cool is that? We can sing hymns that were built on the early days of church history and throughout. It reminds us of the church. We remember those in heaven who are around Christ's throne singing hymns to God Most High, and one day we too can join with them in worshiping God that way. I love in Revelations when it talks about the saints singing. It just brings me to shivers. We remember that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves, much greater and better than us, and the Redeemer, the Bride of Christ. So, yes?
I've got a quick story to share about hymns and how it's universal. So, this is about one of the largest American captures of enemy soldiers in the history, and it happened during World War II. And so there was a forward operating base, I believe, somewhere around Okinawa. And so there was a U.S. squadron that was out doing a patrol, and they ended up getting ambushed by Japanese soldiers. And so they're getting marched back to, and they wiped out, I think, all of them except one or two guys. And so they're marching this one guy back to their base, and he just starts praying to God. He's like, oh God, what should I do? And then God answers him, just starts singing. And so he's like, what? No, I'm not gonna start singing. It's, we're in the jungle. I'm gonna give away their position. You know, there's a million reasons why I shouldn't sing right now, God. And so he keeps praying, what should I do, what should I do? And God just says, just sing. And so he sings a hymn, and then the Japanese soldiers stop and they speak to him in English. How do you know that song? And he says, oh, well, it's a hymn that my church likes to sing. And they say, we know that song. And so it turns out that that soldier's father, prior to the war, had created a church in the area and had shared that song to the people there.
That is so cool, yeah.
And then what happened is that the Japanese soldier said, can you please take us back to your base? And so the one soldier marches that whole Japanese troop back to their forward operating base, and that's why it's the most soldiers captured by one individual in U.S. history.
That's amazing. Amen. God's word is true, and it's cool that faithfulness to the Lord provides things like that, and we can see the church history connected instantly to the Japanese people, to them. Thank you for sharing that. Thank you. That's really good. So next time you're in bed, I'll sing. all right. So next, Why should we study church history? 5, because sound doctrine has been guarded and passed down by faithful generations throughout history. Again, you know, it's not our authority. Church history is not the authority, but we can still pass down our scripture through the faithful generations that held it up. Someone could read 2 Timothy 2:1-2. That'd be great. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. All right, 2 Timothy 2:1-2.
You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others.
Yeah, thank you. So the question is, what does entrusting the teachings to reliable people tell us about the church? When we study church history, we meet the generations of Christians who loved biblical truths and faithfully passed it on to those who come afterward. We recognize these truths were believed by the church all the way back to the apostles. Church history reminds us that we stand on the shoulders of those who come before us. The halls of history are filled with valiant men and women who fought to preserve sound doctrine. Okay, while we recognize church history is not authoritative as only scripture is, we are wise to glean from the wisdom of past church leaders, theologians, and pastors. Their creeds, commentaries, and sermons represent lifetimes of meditation on the text and walking with God. It is unwise to ignore their voices and their insights as we seek to rightly divide the word. So, you think you can do it, right? That's kind of the idea. They fought to preserve sound doctrine. So, you know, that's we shouldn't take that lightly. The church family has held so dearly to making sure scripture is pure and unadulterated. What are some thoughts quickly? Why is it wise to glean wisdom from past generations of church leaders?
It was mentioned last week. It's a really good way to avoid making the same mistakes.
Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. Any other thoughts?
Say in contrast to that, like, instead of just thinking we need to come up with all these new ideas, like, there's a couple thousand years of good ideas that have been done, and also, yeah, theology that's been written.
Yeah. Yep, that's really good. Right now, a lot of seminaries, that when they write their thesis, they're going into seminary, they say, okay, you got to come up with something new and original, right? We should say no. Stand back and think about it. Scripture is our standard. We need to work with what Scripture writes. And instead, they're coming up with how can we intertwine critical race theory, or how can we bring sociology into it, you know, to clump these things together. We need to look at Scripture alone. And we see that through past history, you know. They held that. Thank you. So, question... You know, would you die for the word of God? Would you die for certain truths that are being attacked? Because many, many people have. We are reminded by the sacrifices of many that there are truths that are worth dying for. We are responsible to faithfully guard and treasure biblical truth and sound doctrine that have been entrusted to us and carefully pass it on. So it is not just, you know, passed on to... you know, what's the place in Washington, D.C. that holds all the books? The Library of Congress, right? Well, they might, you know, have a few Bibles in there, but it is passed on to the church because we actually care about it, right? It is our, like we, you know, we talk about Scripture being our lifeblood. It is our bread that we eat daily. So it's very important to us to remember that we carry on that lineage. Sixthly, why study church history? Because just as we are encouraged by the truth history, we are also warned by history of error, and that's what we were just talking about. This enables us to be equipped as apologeticists and to understand where error comes from. If someone could read Acts 20:28 through 30.
All the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them.
Thank you. Yes. So Cha, being an overseer, it is important for him to be on guard against wolves that come to distort Scripture and to attack the church. Amen? Yeah. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In Titus 1:7-10 says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willing, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So, question, why is it important to know history of theological errors and to be able to refute them? Why is that important? Yeah.
I think the passage that we read earlier, the Matthew 16:18.
Yep.
And their error interpretation that does make a difference between the Catholic and the Protestant, mm-hmm. because of the understanding of the Catholic, because of that. That's how they connect the Pope to Peter, and that's that, you know, generation after generation. But again, we talk about correct interpretation of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, talk about Petros and Petra, the
yep.
two words, right? And if you don't, then you talk to the Roman Catholic. Now you have the Pope, and they connect back to Peter, which is, Scripture doesn't say anything about that.
Yep.
So now the Pope is the infallible of what he's saying, which
mm-hmm.
is totally contradict to what we as Reformed or Protestant. So that is important.
Yeah.
That could be, so now your whole salvation is aligned with what the Roman Catholic is teaching. So
mm-hmm.
that's important.
Absolutely. And if you give full power to this one person,
mm-hmm.
and they can say whatever they want about Scripture,
sure.
and that becomes the truth of it,
mm-hmm.
you know? And when we look at Catholic history, which we'll do, we'll see a change in their theology from the beginning to the end.
Yeah.
And hopefully we don't see a change in our theology because Scripture is authoritative. And we also talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. It's obvious. It should be easy to understand. So very good. Good example. So the New Testament calls all Christians to be able to defend the faith as it warns of many false teachers that will come to destroy or distort the gospel. the church and the believer. We are called to uphold the truth since it is God's word. Additionally, church history shows a glimpse into where the cults and heresies come from and orthodoxy defending it. And a defense of the faith must be based on scripture, and we can see the arguments from error in the church history and examples of faithful elders refuting the error with scripture. So why is it important to know history of the errors? So we can defend it. You know, it's very straightforward. If you don't know the errors, they're just going to keep coming, and we won't have this back. Well, you should be able to through scripture, but you know, it's much easier to understand the arguments if you study them. So that's one way we can use church history to help. And how can knowing church history help in witnessing to others? You know, this is the other side of the coin. One is defending, one is proclaiming. Knowing a little church history when witnessing to, for example, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other pseudo-Christian cults allows us to know where they are coming from, what verses they contort, and how we can refute them in love. So we'll be able to talk to them, you know. Shouldn't we want that? This also allows us not to be caught off guard with something that sounds 99% correct, right? It's really, really close, but really is actually incorrect, and it kind of distorts everything. We can also defend and explain key doctrines from our church, how they have not deviated from early church apostolic teaching. You know, most groups say, oh, well, you actually came out of the Catholic group, you know? Is that true? We'll get to that. Number seven, and I got to start running now. Why study church history? Because we have much to learn from those who walked with God. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what defines the hero of the faith? That's important. Faithfulness to the Lord, to his word, to his people, to his church. While Hebrews 11 and 12, of course, are speaking of the Old Testament saints, the testimonies of those who have come before us provide a powerful encouragement to remain faithful ourselves. Likewise, church history offers many examples of heroes to help encourage us to be faithful to God. Looking at their lives should inspire, motivate, and encourage us as we run the race with endurance. Their heavenly focused perspective reminds us to keep our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith, so we can look at them and be motivated by their faithfulness. An example of a gleaning of devotional gem here, C.S. Lewis says, if you read history, you will find out that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. We'll think about that. Number eight, why study church history? Because just as we can learn from good examples of faithful Christians, we likewise have much to learn from those who failed at various points. Pastor loves to talk about the one martyr that went against Christ and comes back, or because he was going to be burned at the stake, but then recants his recantation, and he puts his hand out in the fire and lets it burn off. And I forget what he said. I burn it off because this is the hand that signed the recantation, you know. Because we can learn from good examples of faithful Christians, we likewise can learn much from those who failed. 1 Corinthians 10:1-13 says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Nor temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So classically, we always hear the cliche, right? Those who do not know history are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past, right? But it's true. As Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians, we just read, the negative illustration of the Israelites in the wilderness teaches the reader a spiritual lesson to not fall into the same traps, same spiritual traps. So what are some spiritual failures and how can history teach warnings to them? Well, heresy. That's a kind of spiritual failure. Corrupt morals, loss of faith, giving into sin. How about doubt? All of these things we see past Christians failing, and how Scripture teaches how to step back into faith. Church history can teach us to avoid things like influx of paganism into Roman Christianity, the corruption of the papacy, the Crusades, the development of liberalism, harmonizing the gospel with critical race theory. As we read, for example, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, it says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So the churches fell in, you know, in early times, they fell into spiritual corruption. And we see Paul say, come back. Do not fall into those corruptions. And we'll probably get into Galatians later. With the Judaizers, etc. Church history is proof of the devastating results of spiritual failures and the rapidity of it. It reminds us of the need to be vigilant, to watch our lives and our doctrines closely so as not to fall into similar snares and pitfalls. All right, we're almost done. Why study church history? Because studying the past helps us understand the resources, opportunities, and freedoms we enjoy in the present time. What are some examples of freedoms we have today that we take for granted? I know there are a lot.
The fact that we're here right now and not in hiding is a large one.
Amen.
Yep. The fact that we have this and we don't have to just let someone else teach it to us.
Yep. Yep. How about in the language?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. It's not in Latin or in mm-hmm. some other language. We have it in our own. What other thoughts?
The right to religion.
Yeah.
Because in another country you can't preach the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, so freedom to worship in church buildings with fellow believers, freedom from persecution, at least right now, freedom to have your Bible, freedom to have an English Bible, and much more. We often take for granted the blessings that the past saints fought for so dearly, for with their lives, right? It should increase our thankfulness for what we have and motivate us to be good stewards of the incredible opportunities that God provides. We should remember the incredible movement of the forefathers so that we can have a personal Bible in our home, in our own language, without hiding it. As many churches do nowadays still in other countries. The sacrifices of past forefathers should embolden us to evangelize on the coattails of the martyred missionaries and pastors. So how does technology this is kind of a caveat, how does technology help us in our daily walk with Christ? And how does it hinder us?
I'm really bad at remembering references. So
yeah,
like,
that's okay.
You can just like type in Google.
Yeah.
Like part of the verse, and then bam, you can just bring it up.
Yeah.
So,
absolutely.
And then you have the Bible app you can carry around you anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just so impressed.
Yep, you can have your Bible this big, right?
You have connection to saints in other vast distances, like the fact that we're able to still communicate with Christian Andresen and people like that, and
yep,
encourage each other from a distance.
Yep.
They don't have to make a 2-month journey to
encourage
the saints.
Hold
it. Yep. Yeah, exactly.
You can have Johnny Max 3000 and listen to everything without, yeah.
At your fingertips.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I read in the Voice of the Martyr in Iran, the underground church, and because they were tracking you by your phone where you meet.
Mm-hmm.
So what the people did, they went to a house, they left all their phones together there, and they went to the next house without their phone and meet. And when people show up to look for where all the phones are, but there's nobody, just pile phone, that's great.
Yeah, that's great. Yep. So that would be a way it hinders.
Yeah.
Yep.
You have access to a lot of bad theology.
A lot of bad theology. Yep. Yep. What's truth, right?
Yeah.
We live in a world of relativity, but not really. You know, that's just what is kind of floating around in the acid cloud. Additionally, with the increase of technology, we can at greater speeds find scriptural passages, communicate with believers across the globe, and travel anywhere. We can print a Bible in minutes and ship it anywhere, right? Just like that. We can have a conference where every Christian around the world is coming to our church. You know, that's amazing. It would take, what is it, like 3 months in a ship to get across just to England, you know, and people are throwing up because of seasickness, you know, and now we can just jump on our little plane and fly right across. A solemn note, though, is with increase in technology and information comes an increase in heresy and sin. We will set the precedent for our future generations. So how we define and use our technology and uphold it will be how you teach your children, how you teach your friends, all that kind of thing. So that is really important. And I know I'm running. Lastly, why study church history? Because history gives 21st century Christians a right perspective about their own place in church history. In America, we have a culture of present is perfect, right? This idea of present is better than what happened in the past. We have lost touch with the bigger picture, thinking our lives are more important and better than the past lives that came before us. That's really true. As Christians, we need to recognize the foundations that the church built. We are a part of something much greater than ourselves. And studying church history helps us recognize that our faith, our local congregation, and even the entire evangelical movement are a small part of the 2 millennia of church history. We are a tiny little dot in the grand picture. That's, you know, it's really hard to recognize that. And I think that, at least for myself, because of our Americanization, we are so self-focused, and it's hard to step past that. We think we are having issues with our local government or with COVID. Look at the church in the early years when you had to hide in caves, write codes and stuff to not be recognized, or you're going to be slaughtered. Or even in Afghanistan, where they are acting wickedly against all the believers right this day, you know. It doesn't really affect me, you know, if I think about it, but it does. I'm a part of the church, and that, you know, we should be praying, we should be helping them. So what a privilege we have, though, in Christ to serve him and his church. Studying church history puts us in a right perspective to our church, to sin, to God, and to ultimately remind us of Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, and that Christ is the head of the church and is future coming. You know, we can look forward to Christ coming back. How amazing is that? So that was fast. We did all of them in really tight. In conclusion, So that was a long introduction. It took two classes, why we should study church history, but hopefully we set the foundations as to why church history is worth studying. So there it is, you know, important to us. Nathan Buznitz talks briefly about, he's one of the teachers that will be helping us in his books. He talks about a guy that his sister came up to Nathan Buznitz and said, you know, my brother is walking away from the faith. And we'll get into the theology of, you know, if a person walks away from the faith, were they really saved in the beginning? But we'll get into that some other time. Essentially, he went to college, started studying evolution, and he felt very betrayed by his church that they never taught these arguments. He stepped away from his church. He started meeting some Roman Catholic and other groups and said, my church never taught me this history. What they're saying sounds good, sounds accurate. And now he totally stepped away from his church and from the faith because he didn't know the foundations in the history that we come before. So, you know, we don't want that for Beacon. We don't want someone to come up and say, you never told me that there were other theologies, that there are other church groups, that there are other cults, you know. We want everybody to be informed. I think that's really important. So we want to lay a foundation, not just of other groups, but more importantly, why we believe what we believe, why scripture is the truth in itself. And that's what we're really going to be studying next week. So we're going to study more of the foundation of the church, and then we're going to step into church history lineage. So I'm very excited to continue through these 2,000 years, and if you're interested in reading other documents while we study, I have tons, so please let me know. And then this also, you know, of course, should help us with evangelizing and just being excited and encouraged to study and glorify God. So please come again next week. Let's pray. Are there any comments, questions before?
I just make one quick comment. I think evangelism study. I remember Michael and I were going out there. We met a three Catholic students that were going to St. Thomas University, and we were talk about the Pope when he speak ex cathedra. That means it's infallible what he says. And we did say to the three students that, do you know that at one time there were three popes at the same time? And they didn't know that.
Yep.
So which one do you believe, you know?
Exactly.
And that caused me to really think about that. So things try to help you talk to other people, not just, you know, saying things, but cause them to think about what you're saying as well.
Yep. Yep. Thank you. That's really good. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our dear Lord, you are, Lord, the head of the church. You're in control of all things, and you are sovereignly working in our lives and in our church. Lord, we just ask that you'd please forgive us of our sins that we so easily fall into, and that you would encourage us to, as the forefathers of our faith, really held firmly to your truths, that we would step back into them, that we would study them, we would glorify you through them. And we ask, Lord, for your help with Pastor Steve's sermon this morning. As he rightly divided the word, may someone listening be saved from their sins, that they would turn to you. May it challenge us to love your scripture more and more, and ultimately love you and the work on the cross that you did. Lord, we love you. We look forward to the day when we can see you face to face and to bow in worship. And Lord, we just thank you for this time. We pray in your holy name. Amen.